Well, I read in the book, in the chapter for this week, that it's time for new leadership. So who would like to teach the class today? I got one laugh out of that. But seriously, you can think about that, because I have a few things to say following up from previous chapters, and by the time I finish that, maybe one of you will be ready.
Yeah, to, I feel the ordination coming on.
Okay, great. Anyway, first I wanted to follow up on something from chapter 18, which is on page 232 of the book, Zion and Sons Building Company. And if you remember, this chapter dealt with the verse with a lot of rocks in it.
Mm-hmm.
More specifically, Matthew 16:16-18, Yeshua responded to him, "Blessed are you, Shimon Bar-Yonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also tell you that you are Kepha," which in the Jewish Greek is Petros, "and on this rock," or Petra, "I will build my congregation, and the gates of Sheol will not prevail against it." And as we know, the Catholic Church has used this as a basis for saying that Peter is the rock on which the church is built, and it claims legitimacy from Peter. Protestants have interpreted it differently to say that Peter's confession of faith is the rock, and so forth. But we were discussing it in the class, and the question arose, well, why would Yeshua even say this at all? Was it just to confuse us? In other words, if the Catholic interpretation is wrong, especially the Catholic interpretation, why is this even in there? What is being said? And there was even the suggestion maybe Peter was hard like the rock. Maybe it wasn't even a positive thing that was being said, and so forth. So I was thinking about it, and I decided to look in a Greek lexicon, which apparently not too many people have done in the last 2,000 years. Because I think you'll be surprised at what I found when I just looked in the lexicon. So this is from an intermediate Greek-English lexicon founded upon the 7th edition of Liddell and Scott's Greek-English lexicon, the standard Greek lexicon for academic purposes. So I looked, and I found Petros. And what does it say for Petros? Could you read this, Bobby, just the first line there?
I don't read Greek.
You don't have to read Greek. Read the English definition.
A stone distinguished from...
Petra.
Petra.
So the very definition of Petros is that it's different from Petra. In case you didn't catch it in the verse says, "You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my rock." It's two different words that are translated as rock in English.
Yeah.
So in the Greek text it says, "You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my assembly." So let's find out what Petros and Petra mean. Well, Petros, the definition is a stone distinguished from Petra. So it's different from Petra in some way. That's interesting. So let's look at Petra. It says, a rock, a ledge, or a shelf of rock, a rocky peak or ridge. Properly, Petra is fixed rock. Petros is a stone. So Petra is the bedrock, like a cliff or a mountain or something like that, a ledge. And Petros is a stone, a separate little stone. So actually, if we were going to translate it, what we should say is something like this. You are Kepha, a single stone, but upon this fixed bedrock, I will build my kahal. I will build my congregation.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
you have nothing to do with it.
Yeah, well, or maybe you fit in. There's some association between the two kinds of rock, or that's the stone and the ledge. You fit in somehow, but it's not saying that it's he's the one. Now, of course, since Yeshua and his disciples did not speak Greek to each other, we assume they didn't, it's hard to know exactly which words were used in their conversation. But the text that we have is in the Jewish Greek. So in that Greek text, there's an inherent opposition. There's an inherent tension between the Petros and the Petra, between Peter as the rock and the rock on which Yeshua is going to build his kahal, which is very interesting. It may even be saying the opposite of the Catholic interpretation, in a sense. I think this wordplay, if that's what it is, this connection or usage of Petros and Petra, shows both a clear association of Peter with what Yeshua wants to do, and an even clearer distinction between Peter and the bedrock on which God is building his congregation. So I wanted to mention that, and I think a parallel example to this kind of thing is one that I think I first heard from Scott. It's in Galatians 6. And I'll just read you verses 2 and 5 in the King James Version. Bear one another's burdens, for each man shall bear his own burden. That's how the King James reads in Galatians 6.
But they're different kinds of burdens.
But they're different kinds of burdens, and they're two different words that are used in Greek for these two burdens. What it really is bear one another's burdens. The first one is baros, which is a heavy weight, a grief, a miserable burden, an oppressive weight of some kind. For each man shall bear his own burden is then fortion, which is a load or a regular burden or wares, merchandise, or the load you might put in a ship. So what is being said is that each person is supposed to bear his own regular load. You know, you're not supposed to always be relying on other people for the things you're supposed to be doing day to day. But when someone has a heavy load or a grief or some sort of oppression in their life, we're supposed to bear each other's burdens. But that was totally lost in the translation, where they translated both words as burden, and it leads to an apparent contradiction. Bear one another's burdens, for each man shall bear his own burden. It's hard to figure out. So I think that Matthew 16 is a similar instance where if Galatians 6 is talking about a small burden and a heavy burden, Matthew 16 is talking kind of about a light stone and a heavy stone, a little stone and a big stone. Mm-hmm. Any comments on that? Does that help in some way?
Yeah.
It helped me. I think it enhances what's being said.
Yep. Chip off the old block.
The old rock. Chip off the old cliff. Okay. Secondly, I wanted to point out something about the word commonwealth, which was from the next chapter, chapter 19. Now, the Roman Empire was a commonwealth of sorts. It was a commonwealth of citizens. Now, most people in the Roman Empire were not citizens. But if you were a citizen, you were part of the commonwealth, and you had certain rights and responsibilities, too, that went along with that. And it was the Roman commonwealth that was the frame of reference for Shaul and his audience, obviously, not the British Commonwealth. They didn't know about the British Commonwealth. Mm-hmm. It's a better frame of reference for us because we are maybe closer to it in certain respects. However, it might be worth taking a look at how the Roman Commonwealth might have been perceived. In the Messianic writings, the word politeia is used twice. The word politeia, which is translated in Ephesians as commonwealth. So I'll just read that verse for you. At that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a message to Gentiles telling them that they were alienated prior to knowing Messiah. The other passage in which the same word appears, politeia or commonwealth, is Acts 22:28. Maybe someone could open to Acts 22 and just read us a couple of verses before that, leading up to verse
28.
Does it make sense to start there?
Well, it's a new paragraph in this.
Oh, then it must be correct. The paragraphs are added in, too, of course,
yeah.
but that might be fine.
When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place."
Okay, which verses were those?
27 and 28.
Ooh, not in my version. Maybe I have the wrong...
which chapter of Acts?
Verse 22.
I'm in the wrong chapter.
It's okay. It's pretty much the same thing that keeps happening in each chapter, so it's not too different from what I wanted you to read.
Let's see. What's the passage for the Jews? Um... Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do, for this man is a Roman?" The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen."
Go ahead and finish if you want.
Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman because he had put him in chains.
Okay, what just happened there? Was Paul from Rome? Is that what he's saying? What does he mean he was a Roman?
He was a Roman citizen.
He was a Roman citizen. He was a part of the Commonwealth of the Roman Empire. He had the rights of being a Roman citizen. That's why he could appeal to Caesar later on and so forth. Mm-hmm. He couldn't be beaten without a trial. If you weren't a citizen, you could be. Mm-hmm. Other things like that. So he had certain rights, and he had been born a citizen. You could become a citizen of the Roman Empire in various ways. You could be born into it. You could pay a large amount of money. You could be granted it through some great military act or something like that. So there were various ways in which you could obtain this citizenship. And here Shaul is arrested for supposedly causing problems in the city, and he's about to be beaten, which is just, you know, typical Roman practice. Mm-hmm. And he says, "By the way, I'm a Roman citizen." And they all freak out. And they get scared. But he talks to the chief captain, and he says, and the chief captain says to him, "I obtained this politeia, this commonwealth, with a great sum." In, I'm not sure which translation I have here, I think it is the King James. In the translation I have here, it says, "The chief captain answered, 'With a great sum obtained I this freedom.'"
Yeah,
I the word that. Freedom is politeia, the commonwealth, uh-huh. Entry into the commonwealth. So it's very interesting that they chose to translate it that way. It might not be the best translation, but it illustrates the point about the Commonwealth being a free association of people and bestowing freedom through entry into the Commonwealth. It's, again, not the same as being part of an empire when you're a colonial.
Mm-hmm.
It is based on free will, and it bestows a type of freedom along with the rights that are part of it. And then thirdly, it seems that Bobby was actually correct when he said that I was making everything about Isaiah, because I think I pointed to Isaiah as the source for the stone the builders rejected, and it's actually Psalms 118. So, apologize for that, but it may have enhanced the class anyways, you know. All right. Well, let's turn to chapter 20. Who's going to be the new leader?
We voted and we decided Isaiah should be the new leader.
Oh, no. You're repeating the same mistake that I made, apparently.
It's all about Isaiah.
Well, it shouldn't be. So let's find out what the chapter is trying to teach us. A time for new leadership. The eternal relationship between God and the Jewish people rests upon his nature. Because he is who he is faithful. Because he does not change, his relationship with the descendants of Jacob stays intact. So we've seen this over and over in many different contexts. But in this chapter, we're going to look at a few parables that illustrate the Torah, the teaching of Yeshua, in various ways. And they make important points. But the points that they make in their context are not the same as the way people have understood them over time. So we want to understand, first of all, what they are actually saying. And then secondly, what the difference is between what the text is saying and how people have understood it previously. Why people have misunderstood it. So would someone like to read the parable from Matthew 21? You can read it right from page 247 if you like.
You mean the first paragraph?
In Matthew 21? Yeah.
Matthew 21, sorry. Yeah, it's...
Okay. Okay,
well...
It starts about halfway through.
Mm-hmm.
Truly, I say to you that
part. Right.
No, me too.
Okay.
Truly, I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you.
And who does he mean? Who's he talking to there?
He directly challenges the chief priests and elders, saying that they are serving themselves rather than serving God.
Okay. And then we come to the parable. Okay. So you can keep reading if you like.
He then tells the parable of a landowner who rented out his vineyards to men who repaid him by killing and beating his servants and his son. And he concludes the parable. Yeshua said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruits." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them.
Hmm. Who was he speaking about?
The leaders, the corrupt ones.
Apparently.
Leaders, yeah.
That's what it...
Why did he say a people? Or is that...
Well,
the English translation.
It could probably be part of the English translation. I'm not really sure, but it probably, if it's an indefinite article there, it could probably be just as well given to people who will produce its fruit without an article. But you're right that people jump at that. Ah, he's giving it to a different people.
Mm-hmm.
Not the Jews, but that's not the context of what's being said, actually. First of all, what does the parable teach? When parables are set up, they have many different elements, different characters involved, and the different people symbolize different relationships, different roles in society, and so forth. What do you think about this parable? Who's the landowner?
God,
the Lord.
God, yeah.
Mm-hmm. God the
Father. Who is the landowner's son?
Messiah.
Right. Who are the landowner's servants?
The prophets.
Who get beaten and killed. Right, they're the prophets. Who are the arrendars, the people who rent, who administer the vineyard and are supposed to take care of it?
The renters?
Mm-hmm. The chief priests and the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm. What's your question?
Yeah, it says the landowner rented out his vineyard to certain men who are supposed to take care of it.
Yeah.
Okay.
So who are those people?
The Pharisees who rented? And the leaders.
Mm-hmm. They're the chief priests and the Pharisees, apparently, the leaders of the people who are supposed to be taking care of the vineyard. What is the vineyard?
The people.
The body of Christ.
The body of Messiah.
The
is Baltic it really?
Jews.
Is it really?
Israel.
It's Israel. It's Israel. There's no church or anything like that on the horizon yet. And, of course, I say that tongue-in-cheek because I don't think that what God intended was a new church. But the leaders of Israel were supposed to take care of the vineyard of Israel.
Mm.
And the prophets that were sent to Israel were sent to his people. I think in this chapter there are some citations that point to how Israel could be represented by a vineyard, perhaps in other places. Isaiah 5:7 is mentioned, for example. So we have this parable outlined now. God is the landowner. He rents it out. He rents out his vineyard, which is his people, Israel, to leaders who are supposed to take care of the vineyard and cultivate it and develop it. They don't do a good job, so he sends servants. The prophets, they beat some, they kill some. He even sends his son, thinking that they'll respect the son. We didn't read the whole parable, but that's in the fuller exposition of the parable, and they kill him instead. So the parable was clear to some of the people, at least, who heard it, even at the time. Some parables were not. This one didn't even require that much explanation. The chief priests and the Pharisees understood that Yeshua was speaking about them. That was the point of the parable, that the leaders who rejected God and his servants and his Messiah, his son, would have the kingdom taken away from them. Now, remember that Yeshua also spoke to the chief priests and Pharisees at other times, saying that they were essentially the same as their fathers who had killed the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a clear message that he is directing to them. Keep in mind also that at this time, these people possessed the kingdom. they were the rulers. They actually possessed the rulership of Israel.
Right.
It wasn't an actual kingdom in the way it was supposed to be, but they held political rule in Israel by the hand of the Romans. So in that context, it's pretty clear what he's saying. He's directly challenging their authority, and he's saying that their authority is going to be taken away from them because they haven't acted in accordance with what God wants for the rulers of Israel, with how God wants the rulers of Israel to act. There's a passage in Ezekiel, which we have a small excerpt that's very relevant. It's on page 249. Maybe someone would like to read that, Ezekiel 34. It's the third paragraph.
This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who take care, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. Ezekiel 34.
Mm-hmm. Does that describe the leaders of Israel at the time? Excuse me, at the time?
Yes.
Well, I mean more Messiah's time. Yeah. According to what we read previously, yes. Mm-hmm. According to historical sources as well as the Messianic writings themselves. So the commentary here is that God is the shepherd of Israel. Israel is his flock. He appointed human shepherds to care for his flock. God promised to remove those human shepherds who exploit his flock. What Yeshua is saying is very consistent with what was prophesied through Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
Any questions or comments on this?
Yeah, in King James, Matthew 21, verse 43, they translated it saying, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation,
mm-hmm.
and forth the fruits thereof.
Yep.
New American Standard says, he, meaning the Lord, will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think there's a big difference between a nation and vine growers.
Yeah.
Are you sure that's the same verse?
Yeah, 41.
Do you have the Greek?
Oh,
yeah. I think those are different verses.
Okay, well then my comment is that verse 41, he talks about other vine growers.
Right, and that goes definitely very strongly with the interpretation that Daniel Gruber is proposing here, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because it's talking specifically about replacing the leaders.
Mm-hmm.
But your point about nations is a sticking point for some people, because in Greek it's ethne, in other words, to an ethnos, to a people group, essentially. So some people have interpreted that as a different nation.
Yeah.
Interestingly, though, it doesn't really make sense for even Christians to be a different nation, per se, because they come from many different nations. So, mm-hmm. for example, later in this chapter, the sermon by Ilarion is mentioned, where he changes a few things in the scriptures. This is another passage that he changed in his sermon. He changed it from a people or people group to plural nations so that he could make room for many different nations to be replacing Israel. However, the word in the Greek text is ethnos, a people group.
Okay.
Yeah.
And as he had just said, I will give it to the flock.
Mm-hmm.
No question.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, ethnos doesn't seem like an appropriate word to use in this context.
Well, what is it likely translating? Probably he didn't use that word. Again, he didn't speak in Greek.
Hmm. I don't know what the Hebrew options are.
Well, the Hebrew options are two, really. Or goy. And my guess is that it would be am. Am means people. Goy means, like, nation.
Why not Anashim?
Goy means nation?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But why not Anashim? or Mishahu, somebody.
Yeah, well, or, it could have been that, but that would be less literal, less direct correlation in the translation. It could have been. You know, Anashim means men. You know, it could have been any of these things. We don't have the original conversation. It could have been. But just looking at this, my guess would be that he was saying that it would be given to, you know, a people that would produce the fruit. Just generically refers to people.
Not specifically to a people group?
Mm-mm. Right.
You'd say Am Israel, the people
so
of Israel.
So that's what
he
said before.
Yeah, he was talking about a nation there.
A group of people, yeah.
But that's with the modifier, is what she's saying.
Honestly.
You have to, I mean, you'd either have to say, if it's clear that you're talking about within the context of Israel, you could say Ha'am, the people, or Am Yisrael, the people of Israel.
Or Benjamin.
If you only wanted to refer to some of the people of Israel, I don't see why you use Am, because that seems to imply all of them.
Well, no, it just implies people. That's what I'm saying. If you say, if he had said, for example, that, you know, Am Yisrael, that would be talking about all the people of Israel. Mm-hmm. But just Am means people, just like in English. If you say people, it doesn't mean you're referring to all Americans. Right. It just means you're talking about people.
Right, but in English, it's a big difference whether you say people or you say a people.
Mm-hmm.
There's a different meaning in English.
Right.
You know, whether you put that little a in front or not.
That's right, and in Hebrew, there's absolutely no difference. There's no indefinite article. That's the thing.
But couldn't he also have just been saying, if the word was goyim, just the nations, you know, that it would be, that because he was going, with Messiah, he was bringing the Gentile nations into it anyway. It was no longer going to be just Israel.
Well, I don't think that would be consistent with what's being said. He's saying that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, meaning the chief priests and Pharisees, and being given to the goyim. That's probably not accurate, but in any event, even in the Greek, it's not plural. That's right. Part of it. It's just a people group.
And ethnos, does it have anything to do with ethnicity?
Yeah.
Or a specific specific ethnicity?
Yeah.
That's the root of our word ethnicity,
yeah.
Which means, you know, a specific people group.
Mm-hmm.
It's very complicated between languages.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. In any event, look at what follows. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Yeshua's parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
So they clearly understood what was being stated.
Mm-hmm.
And just as clearly, we're told in the text that the general population was so favorably inclined to Yeshua that even the rulers couldn't arrest him. The people who held all the power were afraid to arrest him because the Jewish people were so positively inclined towards Yeshua.
Mm-hmm.
It's an interesting part of the context.
Mm-hmm.
So, any other comments on that? Again, let me point out with ethnos two things. First of all, it's not the original word that was used. You know, the word would have had to have been a Hebrew word. Secondly, it doesn't correspond to the typical Christian interpretation, which we're about to look at in any case, because Christians are not one ethnos. They're not one people group. They're from all sorts of different ethnicities. So whatever it's saying, it's not saying that, you know, God's going to take the kingdom away from Israel and give it to all sorts of other different ethnic groups.
Right.
That's definitely not implied by the text.
Okay. And to give it to just one other group wouldn't be consistent with the idea of the Christian idea of the church who is being, you know, having so many different nations part of it, like it says in Revelation.
Right. It definitely wouldn't be consistent with that. But you could come up with your own interpretation saying that, well, I think what it's saying is that the kingdom is going to be taken away from the chief priests and Pharisees and given to another ethnic group who will then rule over Israel, like, I don't know, maybe the Persians. Yeah, the Persians are going to come and that'll be the ethnic group that rules over Israel instead of the chief priests and Pharisees. That could be one interpretation. The problem is that it doesn't really seem to fit the context very well. You would think that if a certain group of people is being described as the leaders and they're going to be replaced, then the group of people that comes in would be parallel. They would also be a group of leaders. So you think it seems that, you know, Yeshua is describing the chief priests and the Pharisees as one group of people, and then he's bringing in another group of people to be the leaders. You look troubled.
I think that is more consistent with various other parts of the parable.
Mm-hmm.
But it's still this part about Yeshua saying something to the effect of a people or a nation. If he said something like that, it, you know, just muddies the waters.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. But keep in mind again that there's no indefinite article in Hebrew, so it's equally possible to say being given to people, you know, as opposed to us
and then
people.
It becomes a translation issue.
Right. Exactly.
Bet you it took a long time for them to make a decision.
And by the way, was used in all sorts of different ways, like ha'aretz meant people of the earth, so that was like common people, for instance. It didn't refer to all of Israel. It referred to, you know, a subsection, because, again, is just people, so then you qualify it in some way. Ha'aretz is people of the earth. Yisrael is people of Israel. So, but maybe we can follow up on that a little bit next time as well, if anyone finds anything in further research. In any event, it is very interesting that the Pharisees and chief priests recognized what was being said. And the point is made in this chapter that the Pharisees were a very small minority in Israel. And they were actually clearly outnumbered by the number of Jews who followed Yeshua.
Mm-hmm.
Which is, again, something that's not part of the usual picture.
Yeah.
However, let's take a look at the usual interpretation of this parable, at least briefly. How has it usually been interpreted?
That this new thing called the church replaces the nation of Israel.
Essentially, yeah. And so that's part of the reason why the whole context within which the parable is chosen becomes important. In other words, the Jewish people are there supporting his words. They're not the ones that he's talking about. In fact, he can't be arrested because they are so strongly in support of him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it's clearly stated that the chief priests and Pharisees understood that it was about them.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not actually speaking about the Jewish people. In fact, Israel, as we said before, is the vineyard in this scenario.
Mm-hmm.
So God is not destroying his vineyard or replacing his vineyard. He's removing evil shepherds from over his people.
Well, among Christians, there probably are many that do think he's replacing his vineyard of Israel with the vineyard of Gentile believers.
Right, definitely. But that doesn't come from the text itself. It comes from other motivations. That's the point here, I think.
Yeah.
Okay. Anything else in that parable, or should we move on to the wineskins?
Well, you said there was only a few Pharisees?
Well, according to Josephus, about 6,000.
That's a lot.
Well, that's not a lot in a national community.
A million or 2 million?
Or more, maybe. Maybe more. Yeah, there estimates vary widely, but some estimates are about 1 million Jews in the land, some are higher. So 6,000 out of that.
6,000 out of a million is not that much.
Or if you consider all the Jews of the Roman Empire, you know, it might be 2 million or 3 million. 6,000 is not a whole lot.
Mm-hmm.
But these weren't the same. These weren't all the men who would gather in the temple. The Pharisees were not all elders and chief priests, right?
They're not all in Jerusalem.
Well, Pharisees tend to, the way I understand it, Pharisees were part of the elite. Right, they were not necessarily always in Jerusalem. And they were not everyone who came to the temple was a Pharisee. Of course not.
No, but I mean, when I think of, like, we have three elders at Son of David, and they're there. I'm just trying to see, as far as the elders of at this time, mm-hmm. were they in charge of the temple? Were they the ones that were running the day-to-day operations of the temple? Were they the priests, the ones that were giving the sermons and stuff?
Oh, well, who can answer that?
The chief priests are the priests. They have to handle the Levites handle the temple.
Right.
Shaul would not priest. Have handled anything in the temple because he was of the tribe of Benjamin.
No, I understand that.
But he was a Pharisee. Yeah, that's what she's saying.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
He was a Pharisee. See,
the
Pharisees were not associated with the priests or the temple sacrifice. In fact, the Sadducees were associated with the priests and the temple sacrifice. So if you look at some point in this chapter that's mentioned, the fact that even among the Sadducees, there were those who chose to believe in him. And the quotation is from Acts 6:7. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Because the priests were usually Sadducees. That was the basis of their authority, the temple service. And they were focused, in a sense, on earthly ritual and earthly power in their belief, as well as in their practice. And that's a main reason why the Sadducees died out, because the temple was destroyed by the Romans, and then the basis of their authority was pretty much gone. And so the Pharisees tended to win out from that point on. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were associated with the scholars, the scribes and the students of the Torah, what became the rabbis, those who would study and create doctrines around the Torah and teach those doctrines. So keep in mind that Pharisees and Sadducees, although occasionally united in their opposition to Yeshua, were fierce enemies, very fierce enemies, and to the point that Shaul, when he was arrested later, in one instance, he perceived that half of the people against them were Pharisees and half were Sadducees, and so he called out, "I'm a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. I'm on trial for my belief in the resurrection of the dead." The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They were focused on this earth and power in this earth. Mm-hmm. The Pharisees did. They made that one of the tenets of their faith, that to be part of the Jewish community, you had to believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so when Paul said that, the rivalry between the Pharisees and Sadducees was so fierce that they just started arguing with each other, and they pretty much forgot about him. So the Pharisees and Sadducees, you have to keep that in mind, they're not really friends at all, and their power doesn't come from the same source, their occupations aren't the same, and their beliefs aren't the same either. Each is a small elite group within Israeli society. Each is a group at the top, you know, close to political, economic, and religious power, but the ways in which they exercise that power are different.
And the Pharisees became the Orthodox Jews of today.
Well, the Pharisees gave rise to Rabbinic Judaism, which ultimately, you know, after many centuries came to be known as Orthodox Judaism. There are changes from that point as well, or, you know, over those centuries as well. But
and the Sadducees died off.
Essentially, for the most part.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Alice Clark.
So, where were we then?
Parable of the wineskins.
Oh, wait, should we move on to that?
Sure.
This one is very, very interesting because it's been used so often and still is used so often to say the same old thing, and yet the parable itself so clearly doesn't say it. It's unbelievable.
Mm-hmm.
So let's maybe read that parable. It's on page 251. The first three paragraphs, two of them are very short. Could someone read that, please?
They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Yeshua answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast." He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new one will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better.
Okay, let's stop there and not even think about the interpretations I've been given to this passage. Why is Yeshua telling this parable? Just to hear himself talk?
Because his disciples weren't fasting.
Right, his disciples weren't fasting, and he got challenged on this. Mm-hmm. Why aren't your disciples fasting ever? Mm-hmm. You know, everyone else who follows spiritual discipline, they fast quite often.